Esther chapter 4, one of the probably best known passages of the book, has a very relevant meaning to us as we consider the fact that we live in a culture we live in, and the opposition and conflict that we have in our culture today. It's a very appropriate passage to go from here in Esther chapter 4. Let's begin in verse 16. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace, in other words, if you're silent, at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer: Go, gather all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. Let's pray. Our Father, we come once more to your word, and we ask, Father, that you would prepare our hearts as we would speak and as we would hear and as we would go from here and apply those things that we have here, these principles that are laid out before us. We may take these into account and to make application in our lives as we interact with this culture. We ask, Father, that you would help us to have the wherewithal, the courage to not be silent and to do what we ought to do in fighting the good fight of faith, in spreading the gospel of Christ throughout this world as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ who is authorized and commissioned to do so. We ask, God, for your help, because of ourselves we would fear, of ourselves we would fail, of ourselves, Lord, we would make a bigger mess out of things than we already see in our world today. So, Father, we pray for the sake of your glory. We ask, God, that you would hear us and help us, for we ask these things in the name of our Redeemer, our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake. Amen. We have come into this kingdom for such a time as this. There are no accidents. God has put us here at this time in history. He has ordained it to happen that way. And so we need to take that into account. That puts a whole new light. It really, for the child of God, it gives us a sense of purpose, doesn't it? Because we are here, not just collectively and corporately as a body, but as individuals. We are here to, in His way and through His means, through His people, God uses His people to accomplish His purposes. Now, sometimes He doesn't. Sometimes He just moves in, but oftentimes He will use us in the fulfillment of His purposes. And that's a great and grand privilege that we have as the people of God. It should encourage us, because God would use lowly instruments like ourselves and lowly vessels such as ourselves to accomplish His purposes. So, not that we deserve it, not that we are qualified in ourselves, but just because it's God's own good pleasure to use us. This book here is included in the Jewish canon of Scripture. In other words, it's included in the Old Testament. It was included at the time of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said Himself that He came not to do away with the Old Testament, but to fulfill it. Amen. And so, historically, theologically, and categorically, as far as the Law and the Prophets and all of the Old Testament, this book is included in our Bibles today. This book is one of two books whereby the name of God is not even mentioned. This book, though the name of God is not mentioned, the hand of God is hidden in plain sight. As you look at this, it's interesting. God's name's not mentioned, but Ahasuerus, the Persian king, one of the main characters in this book, is mentioned 175 times. Now, why is that? Well, I believe the key in understanding this is if we look over there in the book of Deuteronomy, we find there in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 18 a prophetic declaration that gives us an idea why things happen the way they did in this book. It says, "And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods." Now, if you recall, this book is the last of the historical books. And this book is a record of which we have the Jews in exile. 70 years of captivity have already gone. At the end of the reign of the Babylonians, who initially took them into captivity. The reason why they went into captivity is because they rebelled against God, and God told them that was going to happen.
That's right.
And so as a result, we see that they were in their sins, and so God hid His face. And this is a record of God hiding His face. He's hidden from them, as it were. And in times of darkness, that's what it's like, isn't it? Darkness, God is light. In times of darkness, it's as it were, God's face is hidden. But His hand is always there. And of course, the Jews rebelled in their sins, just like us Gentiles rebel against God in our sins. There's nobody better than anybody else. We're all sinners. We all deserve hell, whether Jew, Gentile, whatever race, whatever nationality, whatever it is, we all deserve hell like anybody else. So, but this book is, we see that God, as we look at the hand of God in all of it, God is the main character. God is the main character because this is a book that is a classic book on the providence of God. Now, how many of us in our lifetime, I know sometimes we may not say it, but we may think it, like I'm thinking to Carol, she made a lucky shot in ping pong, you know, or something like that. But, you know, we ought to know better as Christians to say those kinds of words, because there's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as being lucky or unlucky. There's no such thing as chance. And there's no such thing as accidents. I don't like calling what you see on the road, I don't like to call them accidents. I like to call them wrecks, because that's what they are. They're not accidents. Everything is directed by the hand of God. We can call it permissive will, or whatever you want to call it, or God's revealed direct will, however you want to call it, however you want to explain it, God's hand is in it somehow, in some way. His will is being done. God is involved in all of it. He is the mainspring of the ticking of the historical clock. Matter of fact, He's the maker of the clock. He's the one that's setting these things in motion. He's the one who's sovereign over all things, over all of history. And when we say that history is a fulfillment and revelation of God's providence, what do we mean? What does the word providence mean? Well, not surprisingly, we see in that word providence, it comes from a word provide. God provides, in other words, God provides, and in this case, God provided for Israel. In spite of the fact that Satan sought to destroy Israel and continues to seek to destroy Israel as a nation and as a people. As we see in Revelation, it's made very clear that's not something that ceased to exist. We see it in Hitler's time and we see it even today. But the setting where this narrative takes place is in present-day Iran. So this had taken place in what we know today as the country of Iran. It was in the palace of the city at that time called Shushan, or as some call it, Susa. And this historical narrative spans the time period of 485 BC to 473 BC. It's a time, as we mentioned, of great spiritual darkness. First the Babylonians and now the Medo-Persians have taken over where the Babylonians left off. However, in this whole event that we see here, this account, we see a ray of hope. We see a ray of hope. If you recall that Jeremiah had prophesied that Cyrus would bring the people of Israel back to rebuild the temple. And so there is great hope that the temple was to be rebuilt, and we see that this had already taken place at the time of the writing of this book, the time in which this book took place. This decree from Cyrus, who was the first king there in Medo-Persians, it had already come to pass. And there had some years that had passed until this particular book. We now, in this book, we have the king Xerxes, otherwise known in this book as King Ahasuerus. And so there had been some time as it's taken place. And sad to say, even though there was this glimmer of hope that we see in the temple being rebuilt and the invitation and permission and encouragement for the Jews to go back to their homeland, very few went back. Very few of them went back. And that included young Esther, who was about 20 years old when this took place, and her cousin Mordecai, who was about 35 years old. Young. It wasn't like maybe, I don't know what happened to Daniel, who was up in age. He was part of the establishment, the government, and so on. He could have died shortly thereafter. I don't know what happened. But nonetheless, we have Esther and Mordecai who did not go there. It seems that the Jews, most of them were content to stay in the greater comfort of Persia than to go back to the war-torn land of promise is easier. And that's something for us to kind of file back here in our own minds. It may be easier to go along, to get along, than to stand up and speak up like many have done before, and like Esther eventually saw that she needed to do. The book of Esther is also one of two books that is named after a woman. And this, the one of them was the book of Ruth, and the other one, of course, is this one. But notice that in Ruth was in a situation where she did not altogether know the great impact that she made in her generation and the generations to come. She was not aware. On the other hand, Esther, she knew that what she did was going to make a tremendous impact one way or the other, for good or for bad. She knew that. Now, I want us to take note of the fact that Esther, even though she was an orphan girl, she was an orphan. Her parents had died. She was an orphan girl who had been part of the captives, the families who were taken captive by the Babylonians and now acquired by the Medo-Persians. And this orphan girl was used of God to rescue the Israelites from annihilation. So think about that. As we look at ourselves, as we ought to look at ourselves, as less than nothing and less than a worm, and as the dust of the earth of ourselves, we know we're children of the King, but of ourselves, sometimes Satan will use that right view of humility and try to grind us down a little further to where we're of no use at all and we're scared to do anything. We need to understand that God used this orphan girl to bring about much good. She's an example of an unlikely vessel to be taken by God to do some astounding things. What do we do sometimes? When we're thinking that way, sometimes we might think we're being humble. But what we're doing, if we take that to the unbiblical sense, we are limiting the Holy One of Israel. Like, God, you can only use people who are of royal descent or have these kinds of gifts and these kind of talents and so on and so forth. We're limiting God. Oh, He can't use anybody like me. He can use whoever He wants to. He can use some donkey to speak truth. So He can use us to bring glory to His name. We can look at this book and really, in two divisions, the evil scheme anticipated and the evil scheme averted. But we want to look in this introductory part of this book at four divisions. The first one I want to look at is the evil scheme anticipated. And we look at the first two chapters and we see that this begins with Queen Vashti refusing to be put on display. Okay? The king showing off, look at my beautiful wife. I don't know whether he's going to require her to be scantily clad or something of that sort. But either way, she was going to be looked upon and lusted after probably by drunken men at this feast. And she had enough courage to say, I'm not going to do that. So I could understand why she wouldn't do that. But nonetheless, the king, who was embarrassed by all of this, he sought then a replacement for her. And we find that Esther was the one who was chosen, and Mordecai had said, you know, you really don't need to identify who you are. You don't identify your nationality. Don't identify your race. Don't identify your religion. And so she didn't do so. Mordecai was, of course, the one who had taken Esther and adopted her, as it were, and taken care of her. Now, then we find, secondly, in the next two chapters, chapter 3 and 4, the evil scheme had been anticipated, now it's being formulated. And Haman now appears on the scene. He was an evil man, promoted to high position and in high authority, and he was second only to the king. Now, I'm not going to go into it now, but we will get there. But he was an Agagite. And the Agagite was of the Amalekites. And Saul, King Saul, a Benjamite of whom Mordecai came from, Saul hacked the Amalekite or the Agagite king to death. And this is the reason why Haman had such a hatred toward Mordecai. And so Mordecai not only had that against, or Haman not only had that against Mordecai, but also Mordecai had the audacity to not bow down before him, before Haman. And so he was enraged by all of this. And so without mentioning Mordecai's name, he devised a scheme to eliminate all the Jews and because they were a supposed threat to the kingdom. And of course, this caused a lot of consternation. They were puzzled because of Daniel's influence, or maybe Ezra. But anyway, they were puzzled by the whole thing. And so now we see, as we go on, the evil scheme is frustrated. And really, you begin that in chapter 4 in the text that we read. We see that Mordecai moves Esther to go and about and go into the king uninvited, which could mean death, as we read in our text. And it was like Esther was doomed if she did and doomed if she didn't. She was in that kind of situation. And so the people fasted. Now this is another, I believe, a reference to God. You don't just fast on a time of crisis, and it's just a nutritional health kind of fast. All the times we see that in the Bible, fasting is associated with prayer. And so they fasted. And amazingly, the same kind of fast we just read about in Jonah's time. No food or water for 3 days and 3 nights. That kind of fast. We're entering into times like that. That's why I say, I think it's something we ought to consider more carefully in our day in which we live in. I mentioned once before, we did that for Drew while he was in prison, and I think, or in jail. And I think now as the time comes on from come out, we need to do the same thing. Especially, there's a lot more factors coming into play. So, but they fasted. And the thing amazing about Esther, she was, all of the things that were happening to Esther, the king, the influence from a human standpoint, the influence that Esther had on the king, Ahasuerus, was because of her beauty and her charm. The amazing thing, though, about Esther, as she was not so full of herself, that she used it in a wicked way. She was humble. And you see that humility in the fact that she was willing to fast, okay, 3 days and 3 nights. And she said, if I perish, I perish. She was not just concerned about herself and her own good looks. and their position and all that kind of stuff that typically runs amok in our society today. Esther was there. And in a way, she was being an example. You see, Christ was of that sort in that He laid down His life, though He is the King of kings and Lord of lords and so on. That sacrificial giving, that agape love, if you will. And so anyway, the king welcomed Esther, thankfully. And instead of blurting out her request, she talked about having a banquet and so on and so forth. And that would be after the banquet that was happening at that particular time. And we find that Haman was upset at this time after all that good news about, because he thought it was going to be a banquet about him. He had gotten upset because, again, Mordecai didn't bow down before him. And so he went home and had a gallows built to have Mordecai hung on it. But at the feast, we find that Mordecai had been rediscovered because God didn't allow him to have sleep at night, you see. And so he had the records brought in, and lo and behold, in the providence of God, he read about Mordecai and discovered that he had never been rewarded for averting a assassination attempt on the king. And so he thought to do some good for that person. And so he asked Haman, what is it that we should do to this person who has is a good man and deserves to be honored and all this? And Haman, of course, thought, well, he's talking about me. Which he wasn't. And so he gives Haman the news that it's Mordecai. And Haman had barely had time to get over the humiliation when Esther walked in. And Esther reveals her nationality. She reveals Haman's scheme. And the king commanded that Haman be hanged upon the very gallows that was prepared for Mordecai. And so we see the king's decree was set in place. And we see that Esther was used of God to save the Jewish race from genocide. And so now we come to the last point, and that is the defeat of evil celebrated. In the last part of the ninth chapter and the first, on to the end of the book, this new decree, which now, instead of Haman being the one that was... See, the decree couldn't be altered. Remember, the Medes and the Persians? And so how did they do that? Well, it was done in this way. First of all, Haman was not the one that was involved in the destruction of the Jews. But we have Mordecai, who was made sure that the Jews were allowed to simply protect themselves. You see, from their attackers, those who would attack them. And so the decree calls the Jews to be spared. And what we have today is the Feast of Purim, which is the Feast of Lots. And we'll get into all that as we get to that point. There's a lot of interesting details that go along with that. And they have a roll called the Megillah roll, in which they read, has this account of the book of Esther. But my point is tonight is, if God can take an unlikely orphan girl to deliver an exiled nation from sure destruction, He can take people like us to do those kinds of things. Remember, if you notice there in 1 Corinthians, one we're fairly familiar with, in chapter 1 and verse 26, and verse it says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." Now, God, the same sovereign God who chose unlikely vessels to salvation so that no flesh would glory in His presence, is the same God who uses unlikely, and in this case willing, vessels, people as instruments in His hands in fulfilling His grand purposes. So He doesn't just stop in salvation. God continues to use people who are based according to the world to fulfill His purposes. God will even though use those who mean to do us evil, God will mean it for good. Remember in the case of Joseph and his brothers. Same kind of thing. It says in Genesis 15, verse 20, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." And maybe God will do that with us in this country. Could be. Don't limit the Holy One of Israel. Let's not excuse ourselves from entering into the conflict because of our inability, because all of us, all of God's people, all down through history have had and have inabilities that would prevent them from accomplishing anything. We don't need to quit. We don't need to make excuses. We don't need to be silent in such a time as this. We've come into these United States of America for such a time as this, in this juncture of history, to greatly magnify God's wonderful works to our culture in the age in which we live in. And as the king of Nineveh said in Jonah 3:9, "Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger that we perish not." God help us to maintain a healthy, biblical, positive outlook based on the almighty power of our God upon unlikely and lowly servants such as ourselves. And remember, God's put us here for such a time as this. Let us be faithful to our calling, that we are vessels to be used of God for His glory for such a time as this, no matter how dark or how bright it might be. So God help us to be faithful until Christ returns.